Well, if you would turn with me, please, in God's Word, excuse me, to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, and we'll commence reading at verse 1 to the end of verse 17. Isaiah 28, and verses 1 to 17, and if you would pay special attention to verse 16, because that's our text for this evening. Isaiah 28, reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which is as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. Through strong drink they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. On Christ, the solid rock, the place of rest that the prophet speaks about in verse 12, of course, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, is a reference, of course, to the promised land into which Israel had been brought. The reference in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9 there, we read, "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you, but when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety." The promised land, of course, was only just that, just a land. It was God himself, of course, it was Jehovah who was the rest of God's people. But the judgment that they are facing here in Israel now, in the prophet Isaiah's time, is the predicted curse that God promised as a result of them forsaking the Lord, their apostasy from God. Deuteronomy 28 and 49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." The invasion of foreigners who speak in a tongue, in a language that Israel would not be able to understand. Verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." The tongues, you see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in 14 and 21, those tongues were assigned to unbelievers. So when unbelieving Israel on the day of Pentecost heard those foreign tongues, from their Old Testament they knew fine and well what that signified. The judgment of God had come upon them for their Christ rejection. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, these foreign languages, tongues, were a sign of the covenantal curse as a result of unbelief. Childish Israel. This is how God's prophet, you see, sought to teach them. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's the way you teach children, because they're not able to take over much. So you just give them a little here and there, you know, and you keep repeating yourself. But childish Israel, well, just like the Jews at the time of Pentecost, who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, both, you see, were unteachable, unbelieving. When Israel refuses the intelligible word of God spoken by their own prophets, by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they refuse the intelligible word of God, the judgment of God falls upon them in the form of unintelligible words, that is, the babble of violent, dominant invaders, Syria, Babylon, and so forth. And yet in spite of this, the invitation is still, verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful, ye mocking men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." That's a reference, you see, to the prophets and the priests who were drunken with wine. They are called yet to hear the Lord and to trust in his cornerstone, because beyond that there is no salvation can be no salvation. In verse 15 we are told that they had signed their own death warrant. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. So when the judgment of God, the overflowing scourge, shall pass through, it won't come to us. We've made our refuge in lies, just like our own society today. They think that because they deny the being of God and the word of God, that they will escape the judgments of God. It will have no bearing upon them. Oh, it will, says God. Be assured of that. They had exchanged the truth for a lie, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so therefore, in verse 16, therefore, says God, the Sovereign Lord, as a result of this, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth on that cornerstone shall not make haste. The stone that's laid, this is the Sovereign's answer to their mockery of his word. The stone, of course, is mentioned again and again in the Bible, times and times again, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. But it is always, each and every time, it is mentioned in the context of judgment. Psalm 118, verses 22 and following, from which we have just sung. Matthew 21, verse 42, it's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, again in the context of judgment. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Romans 9, verse 33, and again by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 6 and following. Each and every time that quotation is given, it is in the context of judgment. To show, to reveal, to expose the truth that reprobate Israel had stumbled. And the rock, of course, the cornerstone, is an offence to all stumblers. But it's every time it is mentioned, it's in the context, it's ever negative and condemnatory. And yet the reason, the purpose for the cornerstone is not just simply judgment, but salvation. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion, you see, is symbolic of the church, both the Old Testament and New Testament church. Zion is God's church, and it's the Lord himself who is its rock, who is its cornerstone. And that rock, the Bible, the New Testament tells us, that rock is Christ. Number one, he's the foundation of the entire structure. It, all of it rests upon his shoulders. He is the government of the church. It is built by him, and it's built upon him. And then secondly, our text tells us that he is tried, that is, he is proven to be trustworthy. He is able to bear the weight of the edifice, the church, in all ages. He's God appointed as God who lays the cornerstone. God chose him. He's known to God from all eternity because he is the eternal Son of God. And for that reason, God knows that he's reliable. God knows that he is trustworthy and that he can bear the weight of the edifice of the Church of God of Zion. He was tried in his sufferings, in his death and resurrection, and each and every other stone that he adds to the edifice, the building of God's temple, of God's church, must also too be perfectly righteous, so therefore he who is the foundation must also be perfectly righteous. So no one else could fit this, no one else could be this cornerstone, this foundation stone of the house of God, but the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was tried on the cross in the furnace of God's wrath against sin. He was tried through his redemptive sufferings, and so therefore he is the living foundation of the Church of God. Then thirdly, we are told, not only is he a tried stone, but he is a precious stone, cornerstone. He's God's own Son, God's beloved. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's only begotten of the Father. Who could be more precious to God than Jesus, I ask you? He's the object of divine favor. He is loved from all eternity to all eternity. And then fourthly, he is the cornerstone. He's not just part of, he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation. You know, when we are erecting a building, we may put in a stone in the foundations and we put some nice words on it. If it's a special building, you know, and maybe we'll commemorate it to somebody. It's not really the foundation. The building doesn't rest upon it. It's just part of the foundation. You understand me? But that's not this cornerstone. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in its entirety the foundation of Zion, of God's church. He is its strength. He is its stability. In nature, size, and form, the entire church, you see, in both dispensations, rests upon him. And therefore, as a result of that, in spite of the apostasy of Israel of old in Isaiah's day, and in spite of the apostasy, the widespread apostasy that we see even in the evangelical church in our land today, the Church of God cannot fail. The gates, even the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it, because its cornerstone is the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. But secondly, the stones being laid. This is a formal declaration by the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, it's God himself who does the laying. And God, you see, makes sure that through the entirety of redemptive history, that the stone will come, that the foundation will be laid. That is to say, the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, being made flesh. You see, God was determined to save himself a people out of all the nations of the world. And so therefore, as a result of that, he was determined to send Jesus to save his people out of the world. And there is absolutely nothing that can stand in the way of that. The determinate counsel of God. And so the laying of the cornerstone, you see, runs through the entire course of history. It begins back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and there at verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the mother promise, you see. That's the promise of the cornerstone, the seed of the woman. And that promise, you see, operates through the covenant line throughout the Old Testament history, right down to this time and right to the very end, through Adam, through Noah, through Jacob, through King David, in the darkest times of history, in the most evil times of history, God is ever and always preserving his cornerstone through the generation. And all the shadows and the types in the Old Testament point to his coming, to his person, his coming, and what he'll do, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonials, the law and the prophets, all pointing to, all foreshadowing the cornerstone. God lays the cornerstone, his cornerstone, the foundation stone, tried and precious. He lays the cornerstone in his divine providence in the life and history of Israel. You see again and again how all the surrounding nations of the world, greater nations, more powerful nations than tiny little Israel ever were, they come against her time and time again, but always she is preserved. She's never destroyed. She cannot be, because the cornerstone must come through her. So God in his divine providence, he preserves and protects her. He guides everything in history in order that Christ, the cornerstone, may come and that he may die on the cross and be both the head and the foundation of the church. That was God's determinate counsel from before the foundation of the world, and there is nothing that could prevent it, nothing. Not the breathings and storms of Satan, or the malice and wickedness of men, or the apostasy of Israel, nothing could stop it. He laid his cornerstone in the revelation that he's given to us through the prophets and the apostles, the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Through them, you see, we have the inspired, infallible Word of God in the Old Testament telling us, foretelling us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Go, if you will, to Isaiah 53, and there the prophet gives us a wonderful, a glorious word picture of Mount Calvary. I tell you, I declare, he does everything but write the name Jesus over the cross. So the Old Testament, you see, the inspired Old Testament scriptures point forward to his coming, and the New Testament points to his, well, his actually coming. And of course now, in reading the scriptures, we look back to when the cornerstone came and what he historically did. He died according to the scriptures for our sins, and he arose again from the dead after the third day according to the scriptures. We have the good news of the gospel laid for us in the inspired Word of God, so that his people, you see, would know him, and so that they could learn to live the life of faith founded upon him. He is a rock and our salvation. We stand upon him, upon Christ, on that solid rock of God's cornerstone, and we draw life, eternal life from him, and we draw our salvation from him. But that salvation is to be found in no other, only in God's foundation stone, his tried stone, his precious stone, a sure foundation. And as long as we are standing upon that sure foundation, we cannot be moved, we cannot be shifted, we cannot be lost. But then sadly and finally, the stone's significance. It is both negative and it is positive. The negative first. The word therefore at the beginning of our text in verse 16 it points to what went before. When you see a therefore in the scripture, you have to ask yourself the question, wherefore is the therefore therefore? And it's there because of what's been already stated. Because of what the prophet has said in verses 1 through 15, God responds and says, therefore, as a result of this, because of this, he speaks the word of judgment for the wicked apostate leaders of Israel, and those, of course, who have listened to them and followed them. The people, we've read the verses, go back to verse 1, he speaks about the overflowing wine, the drunkenness, the prophets and the priests. Verse 7, priest and prophet are through strong drink, they are swallowed up of wine, they are out of the way through strong drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. And verse 9, he asks the question, whom shall he teach knowledge in such a state and condition of drunkenness and wantonness and apostasy? How could they possibly teach anybody anything else concerning the things of God? They have trampled God's law underfoot, his righteousness. They mock the prophet because they mock the word of the Lord, you see. But the word of the Lord brings the good news about God's cornerstone. So they are mocking and they are rejecting God's cornerstone. In doing so, this cornerstone, which God calls precious, so very precious to God, God's only begotten and beloved Son. What will God do to those, I ask myself, who reject him who is so precious to God, who he delivered up to the death of the cross in his love for a lost humanity that we might be saved? They refuse this precious cornerstone. They defy the judgment of God. Verse 15 again, they have made a covenant with death and hell. Their attitude is, they are saying, you see, we will lay another stone. We will build on another foundation. But it's a foundation, you see, it's a foundation of lies because they've exchanged the truth for a lie. It's like our own society today, you see. They build a kingdom, or they seek to build a kingdom built on lies. They mock and they sneer, not only at God's cornerstone, but at any thought of his judgment. They have their own stone that they will build upon. But God, he says, he will maintain his justice. His holiness will be revealed to them in terrible wrath. But then we have to say, do we not, that's Peter's very point in 1 Peter chapter 2. God's judgment against all Christ rejecters. They will break their necks against God's cornerstone. You see, in spite of all the miracles that Jesus performed in the midst of Israel, in spite of all the teaching, the glorious and wonderful teaching that he gave them concerning the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they rejected him. They rejected him in Isaiah's day, and they rejected him in Jesus' day. And in both cases, they were invaded, they were exiled, they were invaded by Babylon, and they were exiled to Babylon in Isaiah's day. And then later on in AD 75, the Romans sacked and razed Jerusalem to the floor in judgment as a result of Israel's rejection of God's precious cornerstone. The penalties, of course, the temporal penalties, if I might so call them, every act of judgment that we see recorded for us in the scriptures, you see, symbolize, they're a type, they're a foreshadow of the ultimate, of the eternal judgment of God to come. The ultimate end of all rejecters of Jesus. But then positively, the stone's significance for those who trust, for those who hear the word of the Lord, and those who trust in the promise of God, of his cornerstone, those who have built themselves and their lives on him by faith. This is the calling, you see, of the scriptures. This is what they are given to us for our encouragement and for our comfort, for a foundation too, for our lives, for this world and for the world to come. A faith, you see, which is the cement that holds us to and unites us to Jesus, to God's cornerstone. It's a faith, you see, that looks away from ourselves, denies ourselves, denies our sin lives, forsakes that and turns to and rests upon God's cornerstone alone. Because there's no salvation to be found outside of him. So the prophet tells us at the end of our text, he that believeth, he says, shall not make haste. That is, they won't run about in anxiety. You know? They won't run about like headless chickens. You know what it's like, you know, when disaster, when calamity comes, how it is with people, and especially those who have no faith, who have no principles, no foundation stone in their lives. They don't know what to do. They're full of anxiety, and so they run about. I sometimes think of our government as being like that. They're faced with all these crises today, you know, ISIS in the Middle East, and the threat of terrorism in our own doorstep, and the disease, the pestilence, Ebola. And I listen to the comments, I read the comments in the press, and I think to myself, yes, they're clueless, they don't know what to do. They have no answer to it. But he that believeth shall not make haste, shall not be like the headless chicken, running about in anxiety, even when God's judgment comes upon the nation of Israel, or if God was to visit our own nation in judgment, which would not surprise me in the least. Even the threat of death and hell. For he, the cornerstone, is our righteousness, you see. As the Apostle John tells us that The result of the love of God to us is that there is no fear for us in God's judgment. We can wait for that day, in eternity, that day when God will judge all humanity. We can wait safely and calmly for that day to come, and we can wait with confidence, extreme confidence, because you see, we are resting upon a sure foundation. We are resting upon God's tried, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. After preaching that very, very long sermon in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says this: "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Notice, will you, that the storm of God's judgment came upon both. One was shaken and fell, and its ruin was great. And the other, of course, was shaken but not moved, because the life, the character was built upon God through Jesus Christ and his word. The prophet Isaiah goes on to say, "Woe to them that put their trust in themselves. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, but for those who believe, those who trust, who rest upon God's precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, for them there is no need for any anxiety. We may feel it sometimes, but there is no need for it. There is no call for it. Because blessed are all those who put their trust in Jehovah Jesus, God's precious cornerstone. They shall never be brought to shame," Peter tells us. "They will never, never be disappointed." So, in the face of the present apostasy that we are faced with in our own land, in our own country today, I do not believe in British Israel. We are not Israel by any stretch of the imagination. But there are many parallels. We have been blessed above many, many other nations. We've had the gospel amongst us for about 400 years. God has delivered us times and times again. God has blessed this nation of ours. And now it has forsaken him, and I fear is very shortly to learn what a great evil it is to reject the Lord and his word. May we not be such, but may we continue on, trusting in the foundation that God has given to us, his only begotten Son, because that is the only place of safety. All other ground, all other religions, all other philosophies of men, everything else that they put their trust and their hopes in, their lies and their deceit, is nothing but sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, says the hymn writer. There was an occasion when some Bible students were preaching in the open air one Sunday evening in the city of Edinburgh in my native Scotland. And as this young student was preaching, and he was exhorting the people to put their trust in God's rock, to stand upon Christ, you know. And this old drunken Irishman happened along, and he stood and he listened to the young preacher. He was just absolutely stoned, the man. And he stood in front of the young preacher and he just kept saying, "Shamrock, shamrock, shamrock." And the preacher, young preacher, with a inspiration, he turned to the crowd and to the drunken Irishman. He said, again referring to Christ and to the solid rock, for he says, "All other ground is just sham rock." On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Let's together sing that hymn, shall we?